Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and love and mercy to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of just coming to this place and spending this time that is such quality time in the study of your word. We're thankful for the early morning hours and for the freshness of them. And as the new day unfolds, we pray that we may walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We pray, Father, that even the things that we learn today will cause us to get our focus upon things eternal, and that we'll be willing to forsake those things that have no real value. We'll give you the praise for this, in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 10 this morning. We just got started last week on verse 22. Our text says in the Authorized Version, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." We said that the word blessing is the word barakah, which in its root form, barak, means to kneel. And therefore, it's talking about the fact that we receive something from God. The idea of the blessing originating from God, and when it's used with a man, when God's the object, it's a matter of worship. But when it's used with a man and God is doing the blessing, then it has to do with prosperity or favor bestowed. We saw that it was the blessing of the Lord. It wasn't just any blessing, but it was a blessing that originated in the divine heart and carried out by God himself. And it says that that kind of blessing, that kind of prosperity coming from the hand of God, it makes rich. That is, it causes an accumulation. The word was used for a lush growth on a tree. The Arabic word was used in that particular way. The idea was that of abundance, that of fruitfulness. And though the abundance is not specified here, in other contexts it could be silver or gold or crops or health or emotional strength or any one of a number of other things that might be involved in wealth. Now, you recall that we also said that the word he, which is the pronoun here, is emphatic. In other words, it's a double emphatic for all practical purposes because the pronoun in this case is not used unless it's emphatic. And here you have the repeated use of it. So therefore, it gives us the idea that it actually limits the predicate to this and only this and thereby says, it and only it would be a proper way of understanding it as it's used here. It and only it. It's the blessing of God and only that that makes rich. That's the only thing that really has lasting value. When we were in verse 4 of chapter 10, we saw that the hand of the diligent makes rich. But now we see that even behind that diligent hand is a further force or a further person. And the ultimate source of prosperity is God. Diligence is the means whereby we obtain it, but the blessing ultimately comes from God. Now, of course, the sluggard looks for prosperity without diligence and is foiled and brought to the place, as the book of Proverbs says repeatedly, to the place where he has poverty or want. But we've talked numerous times through our study in the book of Proverbs about the practical atheist. Practical atheist is not someone who denies the existence of God. It's just simply someone who decides he can make it without God in any given instance. A lot of Christians that are practical atheists, they will trust God for the things they can't do themselves, but they'll do themselves the things that they feel they can do. And the practical atheist in this case seeks to obtain wealth by diligence and diligence only. And that, of course, is what the rich fool of Luke 12 really tried to do. He says, I will build bigger barns, and I will bring in bigger crops, and I will save it. And then I will say, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And Christ said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Or the practical atheist will compromise that which is God's very best in order to obtain something that he feels is a worthwhile goal. In other words, the end justifies the means. The idea being that you would use wicked means to obtain something just because you've come to the conclusion that that's something that you should have. And there are people even in Christian service sometimes who use wicked means to obtain what they believe to be the will of God. And of course, that's one of the things that is being taught a lot in a lot of the cults. The Moonies, as an example, are told that lying is perfectly legitimate as long as it's spiritual lying, where God's glory is at stake. And if you have to lie to protect God's glory, so-called, that's not the same God that I know about, but nevertheless, they speak of it that way, then it's perfectly legitimate to lie, and it's perfectly legitimate to steal, and it's perfectly legitimate to cheat, as long as the end is such that it's something that is within the framework of what you feel God wants. And so we have to learn that we do not receive anything but what is from God's hand, and we should only receive those things which come within the scope of his perfect will. Now, in regard to that idea of prosperity and trying to prosper apart from him, you remember in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ, after talking about himself being the bread of life, he said in verse 27, labor not for the food which perisheth. That's a tragic, tragic thing, but we see many, many people, and many, many times Christian people, who are going after the things which really don't satisfy, going after the things which really don't count for eternity, and waste their time and energy in doing that which is gratifying for the moment, which is self-satisfying on the short-term basis, but has no long-term value. Christ said, labor not for the food which perisheth. Now, in the previous verse, Christ said to these people, he said, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. The word for miracles there is the word semeia, in the Greek, and that word is better translated a sign. He says, "You a sign." Actually, the word semeia is a word that. That always carries with it significance in terms of the sign. It's not merely a miracle in the sense of a wonder work, because something that's been done that's wonderful or unusual, but rather it is a signal about something else. John used this word concerning the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and made a very strong emphasis on the fact that the miracles that were performed had a purpose. And the purpose was to demonstrate and prove that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. It's a matter of a credential that Jesus Christ had. Let me say a further word about that, even though it's a little bit off the track. When you go to cash a check in most places today, they don't seem to trust you. You may have an honest-looking face, and you may have lots of money in the bank and appear to be quite well fixed, but they'll look at you and they'll say, do you have a driver's license? And you'll show them the driver's license. Do you have a credit card? Do you have another credit card? And then just depending on how strict they are in that particular business, they may ask you, you know, for your blood type and a few other things. But the idea is that they want you to prove who you claim to be. You say, I'm Paul Steele. And they look at you and they say, are you really who you claim to be? Prove it. And that's the way it used to be. You just wrote out a check and that was fine. But anymore, you've got to prove it. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ faced the same thing. He came on the scene and says, I'm God. And they said, prove it. So he did. But you see, when he did, they didn't notice. They didn't recognize it. And he says to them, I made those loaves and fishes multiply, and you people were so shallow in your mind, you couldn't see beyond your own nose. So shallow in your mind that instead of recognizing that I did this so that you would know who I am, you wanted to make me king because you figured I was the greatest welfare program you had ever seen in your life. And that's not the terms on which I want you to accept me. I want you to accept me because I'm God, not because I pulled off a stunt that fed the multitudes. He says, you did not follow me. You didn't seek after me. See, they came running after him and said, where have you been? We've been looking for you. He says, you didn't seek me because of the sign that signaled my deity. You sought me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Your faith goes no further than a full gut. Now, you know, there's a lot of Christians around like that. A lot of them. As long as everything goes great, they say, wow, you know, serving God really is fine. But the minute God brings something else into your life, all of a sudden you say, why me, God? What did I ever do to you? And you begin to point your finger as though God is unjust. Christ said to them, look, you didn't follow me because you saw the sign signifying my deity. You followed me simply because you had a full gut. And he says, I'm telling you that when you labor, labor not for the food which perisheth. When you have digested the food that you did eat, all of the loaves and fishes, as miraculous as they were provided, when you ate of that and then it was digested, how much good did it really do you? It only was temporal. Then he goes on and says, instead of laboring for the food that perisheth, labor for the food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Then they said, how can we work the works of God? And Christ says, simple. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. I could add the words, no matter what. Trust him. Trust him. The greatest thing that you can do is believe that God is who he claims to be and that God will do what he claims he would do. Don't believe that. Look over at Hebrews. Chapter 11. There are a number of passages of Scripture that talk about doing that which pleases God. We are to not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life, but rather we are to live our lives unentangled in order that we might please him who hath called us to be a soldier. There, of course, are passages in 1 John which speak about the fact that we are to keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We read in another text that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is when we do not have as motivation what we do as faith in Jesus Christ, then that is sin. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed, and so on. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Then verse 5, by faith Enoch. And then verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please him. It's an aorist infinitive which gives the force. It is impossible to please him at all. You can't even begin to please God unless you begin with faith. Now, why is faith so important? Notice what it says. For he that cometh to God must do two things. First of all, believe that God is. That is, that God is who he claimed to be. And what does he claim to be? He claims to be perfect holiness. He claims to be perfect righteousness. He claims to be perfect love. He claims to be perfect justice. He claims all of those things and more. He's the infinite God. He's eternal life. He is a God who possesses immutability. He cannot change. He is veracity, total truth. He is all of these things. He is who he claimed to be, but you have to believe it. There is no problem you face but what the character of God cannot in some way be applied to your situation. We can talk a lot about God, but and even list his attributes, but very few people understand and know what his attributes are all about. For instance, his sovereignty. If God is sovereign, he has the right to do as he pleases, no matter what the consequences may seem from the human standpoint. The only way that you could parley with God in terms of what he has done is for you also to be sovereign. Then, of course, there could be an argument. But since he is the only sovereign being in the universe, he is the one who made the game, and therefore he has the right to write the rules. And he can do it as he pleases and change them to suit him. Now, he doesn't violate his rules in most cases, but he can if he wants. And if God wanted, from the standpoint of his sovereignty only, if God wanted to zap us all dead right here in this moment, we'd still be getting better than we deserved. But God doesn't do that because of other aspects of his character that balance it out. But when God brings something into your life, you do not say, God, what in the world do you think you're doing? You don't have the right to do this, because he's a sovereign God. You have to believe that he is who he claims to be. That's faith. And he claims that you can't do anything without him. That it's the blessing of God and that maketh rich, and that's all that maketh rich, that anything else is passing value. There's a second thing. You also have to believe that he is the rewarder of them, or actually that he becomes, the word here is ginomai, which means that God becomes, or God proves himself to be, that he, in the final analysis, in the long run, God is going to prove himself to be the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Now, that's what God is going to do. You have to believe that. And your life will never be what it ought to be in terms of what you do and how you live and all of the rest until you believe those two things. And it's an all-encompassing thing. It's not simply being able to say, yes, I believe there's a God. That's not faith. Even the devils, James said, believe and tremble. They say, yes, there's a God. He's a fearful God. He's an awesome God. They tremble. That's not enough. They have to both believe that God is who he claims to be in all of his character, which gives him a total right to the universe and all of the rest, and especially to the human heart. And then as well, believe that God knows what he's doing, and he's always willing to and becomes to the person, proves himself to be to the person who trusts him, to the person who walks with him, that which he has promised in terms of reward. God never will let us down. Children of Israel failed to grasp this concept. Now you study all of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and you'll discover that their two basic fallacies were, first of all, they didn't believe that God was who he claimed to be. Secondly, they did not believe that he was going to work things out. They figured that they had to add a little bit to it, that they had to work out the problems because God didn't, you know, God had plan A. But that wasn't working, obviously. So plan B was the order of the day, and that was man's attempt. Satan did the same thing with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God's plan isn't good enough. God said, of all of this you can eat, but don't eat of this tree. And God, by that, is depriving you. God is not who he claims to be. If he were a loving God, he'd let you eat of that tree. But God is uptight and threatened by that tree. He knows you eat of that tree and you're going to be like him, you won't need him. That's what Satan was saying. He's not who he claims to be. And then secondly, he is not willing to perform the things that he's promised. He is not the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So therefore, hang it up. Follow me. And they did, to their own hurt. And men are still doing that today. They don't believe that God's way works. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. Seems right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. But in the fourth chapter, verse 18 of Proverbs, it says, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. As for God, his way is perfect, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge what? That he is who he claims to be. And that he will do what he's claimed to do. That he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he, that God, will direct your paths. You don't trust your own devices. You follow him. And people are constantly trying to change the rules. Or trying to bend the rules. Or trying to make some kind of a switch in the midst of the thing. God wants us to follow him. Now, back in John chapter 6, you see, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom thou hast sent, that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is faith in Christ. It's not enough to simply say, well, I believe Christ existed. You have to have trust in Christ so that you believe he is who he claimed to be. Who did he claim to be? God. He proved himself to be God by the sign, one of seven signs in the Gospel of John that are given to us so that we will believe one thing, very basically, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name. John wrote his Gospel so that we might believe that he is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. He wrote his epistle, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that having believed in Christ, it pays. And so therefore, he tells us here that we should not labor for the food which perisheth. God must get disturbed with us from time to time as he sees us running around in circles, working our fool heads off for something that doesn't satisfy. Something that doesn't count, something that doesn't matter for eternity. You know, there's an old song that speaks to this. It says, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. And then the second verse says, feeding on the husks around me, till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. And then the third verse speaks of of the gathering of dust. Can't remember the exact words right now, but gathering of dust. And then how it doesn't satisfy. And then the fourth verse sort of summarizes. It says, well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, is my Redeemer to me. And then the chorus says, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. He is the one that satisfies. There are a lot of people who gather around them what they believe to be riches, and it really is dust. It has no lasting value. You're like the prodigal son, eating the husks, and all of a sudden evaluating life and saying, you know, the servants in my father's house have it better off than I have it. Or the woman at the well who tried everything at the fount that she was drinking from, which was nothing more than a cesspool, and she tried it all. But she was so quick to respond to Christ when he said, I can give you water that'll make you so you never thirst again. And she thinks to herself, my, I gotta have that water. That's all there is to it. And Jesus Christ revealed who he was and basically said, look, the only way you can have that which satisfies is to believe the one that can give it to you. I feel sorry for so many people today who pursue things that can never satisfy. Someone, I guess it was C.S. Lewis, that said that you cannot find anything that satisfies apart from God because it doesn't exist. Only temporary gratification, only momentary pleasure. There's no lasting satisfaction with anything. You can have all of the money in the world. People with money commit suicide more rapidly than those that don't have any money. Poverty doesn't satisfy, riches don't satisfy, or nothing in between satisfies. The middle class America has proved that. They all want more. Rockefeller one time was asked how much money it would take before he would have enough. And he said, a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It's like a carrot on a string out in front of you, and you never quite arrive. And you accumulate and accumulate and accumulate and never find satisfaction because it's not there. You're looking the wrong direction. How long do you have to walk one direction in order to reach the other direction? How long do you walk west before you finally walk east? Oh, you have to turn around to go the opposite direction. And there's absolutely no satisfaction in accumulating things in the world's way. You have to have him. Now, along with that, look over at John 15 for a moment. John chapter 15. This passage, of course, is very apropos in terms of a person's walk with the Lord. It tells us that we're to abide in Christ, that is, receive from him the very life. It says, after talking about the matter of fruit bearing in verse 2, it says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do how much? Nothing. Does that alarm you a little bit? Didn't you think that maybe there was something you could do? Well, you know, the interesting thing is, as we've already pointed out, the soul of the diligent maketh fat. There is something you can do. But if you do it apart from him, you may achieve the goal that you set out, but it won't satisfy. If you are diligent and have him, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it. He is the one who is the ultimate source. And if you recognize that, there's nothing wrong with hard work, and there's nothing wrong with laying things in store, and there's nothing wrong with even accumulating wealth, because Scripture tells us that is a legitimate enterprise, if it's possible. We're to have a compassionate heart. We're to be good stewards. We're not to hope in uncertain riches. Those are things that Scripture tells us as warnings. And we're not to oppress the poor. We're not to gain our wealth wickedly. All of those things are involved as far as what Scripture says about wealth and riches. But God does not condemn the fact that you put a little money aside, or even the fact that you become filthy rich, as long as your perspective is right. But if you get rich and then say, I did it, you're off base. And it won't matter, because you can have all the money in the world and it won't satisfy. The person who's poor and has God will have far more than you who has rich and does not have God. And that's why we need Him. And in terms of the Christian life, if you think that you can do anything in the energy and the power of the flesh, just simply doing it through your abilities, talents, and creativity, and through your the exercise of your human powers apart from God, and have it count for eternity, it doesn't work. It's wood, it's hay, it's stubble. Oh, sure, it's going to be passed on. It'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. And God's going to put forth, as far as eternity is concerned, He wants to only save that which is really going to be valuable and worthwhile in taking into the kingdom of God. And so therefore, He'll take all of your works, regardless of whether you did them in the energy of the flesh or whether you did them in the power of the Spirit. He's going to bring them all. Did you know? They'll all be at the judgment seat of Christ. And He's going to reward you according to what you've accumulated. And some of you are going to get there and your chest is going to pop out and you're going to say, good night. Just look what I did. My pile's bigger than his. This guy over here's just got a little tiny pile. I've got this monstrous pile. And then God's going to light a match. And He's going to burn it up, and He's going to prove it by fire. And some of you, it says, are going to be saved, yet so as by fire. That is, all of that you've accumulated will be sent on ahead. It's going to be burned up. All you got left is the shirt you got on your back. You got nothing in terms of reward, because you did it independent of God. The other fellow with a little pile, you know, it's just a question again of whether you'd rather have a little pile of gold or a big pile of leaves. And the leaves will be burned, and then you've got nothing but ashes. And the little pile, the gold will endure. The precious stones will endure. It's wood, hay, or stubble, or it's gold and silver and precious stones. And each thing will be tried. And that, of course, will determine your reward in terms of the capacity that you have to really, the spendable currency as far as eternity is concerned. And there will be status in heaven. God promises that. He says, you've been faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. You've been faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. But if you're faithless in the little things that I give you now, and want to run away from those things which I've laid upon you now, then you'll be deprived of that opportunity to have the much. But you see, the individual who tries to do it on his own, evaluates life in terms of what can I do rather than what God wants to do through me, that individual will lay up the wood, the hay, and the stubble. That's what Psalm 127 really means when it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Look over to Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 11. I want you to understand again, a book of Ecclesiastes, it's really important that you grasp this. There are two, according to the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, there are two kinds of things in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are goads and there are nails. The goad are truths or things that a man has found out about life which frustrate him and drive him to God, hopefully. The nails are divine truth that are put on the backdrop of these goads. And so you always have to discern, are we talking about nails or are we talking about goads? And where it's talking about vanity of vanities, all is vanity and things like that, those are goads. That's the attitude of the speaker in trying to find something out of frustration. And verse 11 is a goad. Ecclesiastes 9:11 is a goad. I returned, he says, and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Quite a thing. He says, here I was swift and I lost. I was strong and I lost. Neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. It's one great big crap game. That's life. It's the roll of the dice. It's the flip of the card that determines your fate. That's all there is to it. It can't be anything else. And you see, that's a goad. That's the kind of, he's facing it from merely from a human perspective. And he says, life just isn't fair. It's all chance. And no matter how hard I work, I lose it all. Why does he feel that way? Because he's trying to attain something without God. That's why. You go on, you know, in the book, and you begin to see the development over a period of time of the fact that God really has this thing well in control. Those are some of the nails that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look, if you will, at Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. Here's a nail. For there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God, that God provides my every need. Look at the next verse. Here's the explanation of it. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. That nail just drove itself home. What was the nail? That here a man seeks to accumulate all of this, and yet God so controls this. Then the final analysis, these people that have nothing, and he had everything, these people who have nothing are going to get the real gain out of life. They're going to be able to eat. You see, here's the problem with old Solomon. He sits down at his table, and his servants bring out pheasant under glass. And he's the king, but he can't eat it because he's got ulcers. And so his servants eat it. And the servants who have no money and no worries, they are enjoying his dainties, which he can't eat. And he says, wait a minute, this isn't right. Here these people who are poor are better off than me who's rich. But the difference is, God giveth to man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail. Look with me over at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 13 and 14. Also he says that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is a gift from God. That's where it's at. That's the source. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. There's a nail for you. He says, look, just the basics of life, eating and drinking, even those very basics are really a gift from God. For a man to be able to eat and enjoy it, it's a gift from God. And God knows what he's doing. God does these things and gives to us so that we might fear him. One more, over in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor that he take under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion. He's saying basically here, the person who trusts God can enjoy the ordinary things of life. Look at verse 19. Every man also, to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift from God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. No thought of old age when you have joy in the Lord. You don't have to worry about getting old or anything of that sort. God's the one that gave all of these things. See, Solomon wrestled with this thing because he was extremely rich. And he got away from God. And began to see life the way man sees life apart from God. But he constantly had enough truth in his system that he constantly came back to these conclusions that God knows what he's doing, that God is caring for the matter, and that really the fellow who trusts God is the one that's better off. Look with me over at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Extremely sad portion of Scripture, and yet, oh, so true in terms of life and what we face in life all of the time. It's just promised here that in Moses' first message that God has specially chosen the people of Israel, specially selected them for ministry and so on, and then that God as a result would bless them richly and abundantly. And tremendous backdrop of that was that the shoes didn't grow old on their feet, didn't get holes in them. Even though 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they still wore the same shoes they wore when they left Egypt. And they weren't worn out. God did that by means of a miracle, and God supplied their need in the wilderness. But he says, now you're about ready to enter into the promised land. And it says that it's going to be a land, in verse 9, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou may dig bronze. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt berakah. Thou shalt favor the Lord. Thou shalt worship the Lord, kneel and bow down before the Lord, and give him the honor that is due to his name. Thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold are multiplied, and all thou hast is multiplied, and that then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through this great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might test thee, to do good to thee at thy latter end. And thou say at a time like that, having forgotten God, thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. I did it. Stay out of my life, God. Who needs you? Look what I've accumulated. Look what I've gotten. You know, that's the attitude of the United States right now, by and large. You just listen to what's being said. They no longer sing, God bless America. They say, I blessed America. I did it. We have accumulated these things. All of a sudden, you know, God turned off the spigot. That's what happened with Israel. Different kind of stuff. With Israel, it was water coming down from the heavens. That, of course, could happen to us too. With us, it's the oil. The spigot's turned off, and all of a sudden, man is saying, how are we going to get more oil? Maybe if they contacted the original source, they might get some more. Instead of contacting a bunch of Arabs, you know, they should contact God. He's the one who put there in the first place. Somebody said that they're wondering how in the world they can create another generation of dinosaurs so we can put some more oil back in the ground. Nobody's figured out how to do that yet. They got test tube babies, but they haven't figured out how to do a little thing like that. That's child's play for God. God can supply. I read somewhere the other day that there is more force in a single hurricane than all of the energy needs that the United States would need for an entire 10-year period or something like that. There's more power. One hurricane. One. Now God can whip up one of those things anytime he wants. It's amazing how men are so stupid. They say, we can get along without God. But you can't. Would to God we believed what we put on our money in God we trust. We can say it, and it doesn't mean a thing. These people would dare say, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You stop 10 men on the street today and say, sir, why do you believe the United States is the great nation that it is today? How many of them do you think would say, because God has blessed this country? They've forgotten. I dare say you could have done that in the early days of this country and they would have said, sir, God did it. They might have even been like Jefferson was, a deist who didn't believe in Jesus Christ by faith, but I tell you, he believed that God existed. He probably to his dying day rejected faith in Jesus Christ. But at least he knew who had blessed this country. A lot of men like that in those early days. They weren't all Christians, not by any means. But they at least recognized where the blessing came from. Goes on and says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he who giveth thee power to get wealth. And I would add, in light of our text here, it's he who gives us power for anything. It's his power that counts. It's he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto his fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. What a warning. Look over at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17. It's fascinating. I always do this, but forgive me for it. But what verses 14, 15, and 16 have already just said, talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says in verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed, the only one worthy of blessing, the only potentate, the only real proper dictator, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, That gives a pretty good definition of the superior authority of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Notice, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I'll tell you, boy, that's a pretty good description of our Savior in terms of his power and his authority and all the rest of it. He's got it. He's got all their counts. Then he turns right to those that are standing there who are rich. He doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. What he does say is, charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded. See that? Don't be high-minded. Nor trust, or elpizo means hope. Not pistis, the word for faith or trust, but rather hope. It means a confident expectation. Don't hope in uncertain riches, but rather hope in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Then it tells you what to do. Do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, or literally free to give, willing to share in common, koinonia, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Not saying it's wrong to be rich. Just keep your perspective and put God first and remember where it came from. Now that's rich. We've talked already about the fact that when we talk about riches in the Old Testament in particular, but New Testament as well, when we talk about riches, we're not talking about someone who's filthy rich, a millionaire, or something like that. It actually means someone who has more than someone else. That puts all of you in that category. Because all of you have more than someone else. And so therefore, by those standards, all of us today are rich. By most standards in the world today, every American is rich, even the poor ones. So we should keep that in mind. And where did you get your wealth? Where did you get your riches? What is the ultimate source? The blessing of God. It makes rich. There's some tremendous examples of this over in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse 1. Talks about Abraham. And Abraham was old, well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. God bless. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verse 11. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Look at chapter 26 and verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold because of his hard work and diligence and because he was able to do it independent of God. Is that what it says? No. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became great and went forward and grew until he became very great. Had possession of flocks, possession of herds, and great store of servants. Philistines envied him and all of the rest. God blessed him. Jacob had the same experience. And Jacob, in Genesis 28, in verse 4, verse 3 as well, God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art sojourner, which God gave unto Abraham. Where did they get it? God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 13. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. God speaking to Solomon. It's tragic that at a period of time, in midlife, Solomon was not faithful to God. In that period of time, his life was a washout. He got right with God again, and God prospered him again. And the fruit of that we have in the book of Proverbs. Solomon was a man who should have known better. But yet it tells us in the text that women were his weakness, and they turned his heart away from following the Lord his God. And he had 1,000 wives. I'll tell you, a man who tried it all, and then he said in the end, it's all empty. He had everything he'd want. He said, it's all empty, until he got right with God. Remember now thy Creator, he says in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, in the days of thy youth. Don't waste your time like I did. That's what he's saying basically. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. In verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. I love that verse. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Where did he get it? The Lord gave it to him. Where did Abraham get his wealth? I like that passage about Joseph in the end of the book of Genesis where it says that the Lord was with Joseph, and Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. He saw. And everything that he placed in his hand prospered. Why? Because God did it. And God got the glory. And God got the credit. So, see, the text tells us that the blessing of the Lord makes rich. It and only it makes rich. Now, the second part of that, of course, is very interesting. He addeth no sorrow with it. We'll talk about that next week. Some have asked, by the way, if we will be taking a break for Christmas, and we will. Just very quickly looking here. Today is the 5th. We will have a class next week. Then we will take a 3-week break. That will be the 19th, the 26th, and the 2nd of January. So you can plan on that and get caught up in your beauty sleep, or get up and read the book of Proverbs or do something like that. We'll just take that 3-week break in concurrent with the gals in their class, who also will take the 3-week break because some people will be away and so on. And so we'll do that, and then we'll be back at it in January. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I pray now that you'll just dismiss us and help us constantly to realize that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We just would thank you right now that we have the evidence in your word that anything that matters is done by you. And if we'll simply let you, you'll work out things in our life in terms of eternal value. Help us to seek those things above, not things on the earth. To recognize that Christ sits at the right hand of God and that he wants the very best for us. We pray that we'll lay up treasure in heaven every moment of this day by walking in the Spirit and doing the will of God from the heart. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.